If you attend my funeral, you will sing that hymn. Let's open in prayer. Our God and our Father, we give thanks for your grace to us. Thank you for the blood. Thank you, hymn writers like this one, who put images in front of our face which parallel the Scriptures' teachings about Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have here this morning to open your word and to see that Christ is our Passover, and that written all over the pages of the book of Exodus is the Messiah, the Lamb, the Savior, who we have come to know because he has redeemed us. Bless us in these endeavors to know your word better and to follow you more closely. In Christ's name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. I usually have six, almost without fail, every Sunday there will be six. I preach from 3x5 cards and with just lines and phrases on them. That's how I preach. And there's almost always six of them. There's only four today. And for those of you who are thinking in some childish reaction, oh good, a short sermon. What that tells me is that this is like drinking liquid concentrate. If I end up with four cards, it just means there's a lot in it. And there is. And I was serious when I said earlier that on a snowy, icy day like this, the attention level of a congregation is going to be high, because those of you who are here really wanted to be here and could be here. And there just couldn't be a better passage for either believer or non-believer to wander in to hear about this morning, because the Passover is that Old Testament ordinance which had everything about Jesus Christ and the cross all wrapped up in it. And as you walk through the Old and New Testament, literally the Passover feast is unwrapped like a present. And when you get to the very core of the Passover, you see the Lamb of God on a cross. So, where I want to begin this morning is this, that if we could scoop up all of the lessons that we have learned so far in going over the plagues that God brought upon Egypt, what should not have escaped our attention for sure is that the more Pharaoh suffered, the harder his heart became. And there's a cause for that. And that was because he was absolutely committed to serving his gods, his idols, his habits, his pathways. He got used to walking the roads that he wanted to walk. And when Moses showed the power of God in preserving Israel in Goshen and crushing Egypt in its economy and in its strength by diminishing and embarrassing their gods one by one, instead of Pharaoh's heart melting, it got harder and harder. That's a lesson for all of us. Christians or non-Christians in this room, I believe it applies to both. And that is this. The more you cling to the things in life that God wants you to let go of, A, the more you will suffer, and B, the harder will become your heart toward ridding yourself of the very things that are ruining your life. There's a pattern here. The more tenaciously Pharaoh clung to his gods, the blinder he became to what God was doing right in front of his face. And even though Christians are born again and can't lose their salvation, they can walk in such paths which darken their life, and they're not able to see the things that God is doing in them. You look at 12:12, for instance. I'm going to read this in a minute. But in 12:12 of Exodus, we read, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, says God, and I will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Did you notice that? That this shows that the death of the firstborn in some umbrella kind of way was going to judge all of the gods that already had been kicked in the shins and tripped and pushed over into the mud. There wasn't a significant god that the Egyptians worshipped at this point that had anything but disgrace and dishonor all over their name. Now imagine all of the things that you hold dear in life, in your belief system, within a matter of weeks, been shown to be nothing, worthless, unsupportable. This last plague was an act of sovereign justice. And I just used two words that I need to spend time on for a minute. I said the last plague is an act of sovereign justice. What was the last plague? It was the angel of death passing over Egypt and Goshen. The firstborn in every household, animal as well as human, would die unless blood from a lamb was smeared up the doorpost, over the top, and down the other side. And when the angel of death, who was God himself, passed over, if he did not see the blood, he took the life of the firstborn. From the house of Pharaoh down to the poorest of the poor. Sovereign justice, because God can do what he wants. There are no rules by which God plays, which is why Christians must never refer to God as being fair or unfair. There are things that are fair and unfair in football, tennis, basketball, and baseball. But when it comes to the movements of God, there is no such thing as fair. If there were, that would mean that God has a standard higher than himself that he would have to meet. So if God was ever not fair, that would mean there was a standard above him that describes what fairness is, and God failed to meet it, which would mean that God would not be God. So for sovereign justice to take place here, when God is sovereign, what he is saying is, when I hold a board meeting, nobody shows up but me. I will do with my world what I want. I'll do with my creation what I want. It is my pleasure to love Israel, even though they are as creepy and as sinful as are the Egyptians. But I'm going to preserve them because I made a promise to Abraham, their great forefather, that I would redeem them and bring them out of the land of Egypt and take them into a promised land flowing with milk and honey. And I keep my word. And someone might say, but God, these people are just as stupid and godless and iniquitous as everybody else. God says, doesn't matter. What I say goes. I made a promise. I keep my promises. I've made no promises to the Egyptians. In fact, I've even warned the Egyptians that if they, after seeing nine other plagues which have decimated their empire, if they will take the blood of a lamb and put it over the doorpost of their Egyptian houses, the firstborn of their house will not die either. And so God was, in a foreshadowing kind of a way, showing the grace that he would extend to the Gentile world in due time through Christ. That's the word sovereign. He can do what he wants. It's just because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isn't it interesting? What Scripture says very clearly, does it not, that there are no good guys. So the reader of the book of Exodus can't look over here to this little area of Goshen and say, oh, look at those Jews. They're just the nicest people in the world. They never speak harsh words. They never slap their kids. They're never disobedient to their taskmasters. They worship God on time and the way they should. What good people they are. We don't read anything about them like that in the Bible. There is none good, no, not one over here in Goshen, and there is none good, no, not one over here in Egypt. All consigned under the law. So even the people of God need mercy and forgiveness and blood. Would you answer that question in the affirmative if it were asked you that way? Hey, do you as a Christian need forgiveness, mercy, and blood? Absolutely. Now, an act was done by God at the cross which covers me by his blood, but am I now, you know, exempt from that? Do I not need that? Have I come of age and grown up to where I behave in such a way where I don't have to worry about that blood stuff? Now, that's the only thing that keeps me safe today. It's the only thing that's ever kept me safe, is that the blood of Christ comes between my sin and the wrath of God. It's the only thing. You take away the blood, I'm in hell. You take away the mercy and the grace of God, and I'm gone. Well, Israel had escaped the other plagues, but here they are just as guilty as are the Egyptians, because Scripture says All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Christian or a Gentile or an Egyptian. To confess that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, now that only comes from the lips of a person whose heart has been transformed and who knows Christ as Savior. If you ask how had the Israelites sinned, let me show you a couple of ways. One was that they had rejected the words of God's prophet. If you forget, let's just go back to Exodus chapter 5. We weren't there that long ago. Exodus 5, verse 21. After Moses had come and laid the law down for Pharaoh, the Israelite elders had heard it. They heard what was going on. They saw that Moses had arrived, and he had told Pharaoh, their king, your days are numbered, pal, and you better let the people go or else. And it says in verse 20 of Exodus 5, when they left Pharaoh's presence, these are the elders of Israel, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them, and this is what they said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. In other words, who the hell do you think you people are coming down here and stirring up trouble for us? Get out of here and go back where you came from. That was Israel's reaction to Moses when he came. So they rejected the word of God. That's enough for God to drop the hammer right there. We find out later that these not-so-godly Hebrews had taken Egyptian gods into their very life. Because later when they're out of Egypt, in the book of Joshua, chapter 24 and verse 14, we get this little reminder. Now, therefore, Joshua says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away, note this, put away today, the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. That means that when they left Egypt, they packed up their little gods that the Egyptians had on the souvenir shelves that they were able to purchase or get, and they hauled them in their little saddlebags through the whole desert wilderness all the way into the promised land. And Joshua is saying, now look, and we do this in our life too. You've been redeemed from the pit of slavery, and God brought you by miraculous power into a safe place. Turn your pocketbooks upside down, turn your saddlebags upside down, empty your wallets, and take everything out that's got any vestige of allegiance to the gods that you used to serve as a lost person. Now, all of us in this room right now have a saddlebag. That if Jesus Christ were to come into this room right now and say, everybody dump it upside down on the table, and let's see what you've got. You know very well that Jesus Christ would find things, habits, associations, and allegiances in your life which he would condemn and throw into the trash and say, as he did to the woman in John 8, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more in this area of your life. Knock it off. And it's all there. And that's what the blessed message of the cross is, that God gives forgiveness and mercy. Well, Romans 3:9 says that both the Jew and the Gentile are under sin. So listen, death comes to all because all sinned. It's the first point that I wanted to make this morning. I'm sure that 99% of you could have made this point to somebody else as clearly as I've just made it to you. You know your Bibles, you know Christian theology. We are sinful people. That's never going to change. And the only way that we get out of under the guilt of that sin is by the blood of Jesus Christ. But it's a message that sometimes people hear in very strange ways. I was reading a story this past week about a baseball player named Damian Easley, who I'd never heard of, who used to play for the Anaheim Angels. He was on an airplane with members of his team flying to a game, and heard a conversation going on in the seat behind him between some players about the Passover and its relationship to Jesus Christ. He couldn't stand it after a little while and spiraled himself up out of the chair and went back and sat on the armchair in the aisle and had questions about what this all had to do with life. And before that plane landed, he had committed his life to Jesus Christ. He was hearing about sin and that God must forgive sin. Unless there's a covering for sin, every man and woman is totally exposed to the judgment of eternal fire. And that got him out of his seat to go ask questions. And the questions were answered. And the questions about life and death and sin and forgiveness are all answered right here in Exodus 12, as surely as they are in the New Testament. Now let's follow as we read. Let's go back now to Exodus 12 and look at the text. I have a couple of things to read to you. I want to read the first six verses and then take you to a short passage in Leviticus and then come back to the rest of the passage that I want to read out of Exodus 12. Here we go. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall the beginning of months for you. It's the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to each one take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household's too small for one lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, and then you can divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." All right, stop there. That's the most important order in the whole Passover, is that a blemishless lamb be killed for the family. Let's jump ahead, or at least I will, if you want to just listen to Exodus 22, verse 20 to 22. Exodus 22, 20. "Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. And when a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or for a free will offering of the herd of the flock, it must be," get this, friends, "perfect to be accepted." Whatever you give, God says, it has to be perfect. There shall be no defect in it. Verse 22, "Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make of them an offering by fire on the altar to the Lord." Very specific words to leave no doubt about the fact that if you bring an offering to the Lord which is not perfect, it will be rejected. Now, you're all smart enough to know where this is headed, to that cross behind me. None but a perfect sacrifice would be accepted. And God set it down plainly in the Old Testament so they would get it. If that little lamb we bring into the house got into a tussle with another sheep out in that pen last week and got a nick in its ear, can't come in the house. If it had a broken leg earlier that out of a love for the sheep this family mended, can't come in. If it's got a scar on the belly from hitting a rock too hard, it can't be the offering. If it ran into a stick and only has one good eye, it cannot be accepted as an offering. These are fundamental and these are very important. I go back to Exodus 12. This is the second reading now in chapter 12. I'm reading just a few more verses. It's 7 to 11. "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts of the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but with roasted fire, both legs and head, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, that means standing up, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. All right, let's crash this all together. It's got to be a perfect animal. No leftovers. It's got to be eaten and roasted with fire. I don't know this, but I'm still learning. I'm assuming that God, with fire and the purity that comes from zeal, and our God is a consuming fire. These all are images that focus on the character of God. The meat was to be eaten with fire. All right, we're all full, are we? Let's gather up all the leftovers. It doesn't go to the refrige. It goes over here, and we're going to burn it all. Now, by the way, everybody, get your shoes on. Get your girdle on. Get your coat on. Get your staff in your hand. What that means is get your coat on. Get your car keys. And you're going to eat this standing up. In haste. And what was the purpose of this? It was because at any moment, God was going to say, the angel of death has passed over. Get out of your houses and start marching north. You are leaving. And I don't even have time to get into this now, but just think of the applicable lessons here of being ready to move and march into wherever God's calling you in life immediately upon the understanding that this Passover is your salvation. As soon as you partake of it, as soon as you know that it's God's life for you, pointing to the cross, God says, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You're not staying where you used to be. You're leaving old habits. You're leaving old friends. We're going in a new direction. No, you don't know what's coming, but you don't need to know what's coming because I am your God and I see everything. The Passover is a powerful, powerful image in the Old Testament of God's love for us. The herbs, the bitter herbs, were to remind them of their bitter labor. And the unleavened bread, because it rotted so quickly otherwise, was to be eaten in haste to remind them that they had to get out and to get out quickly. All of the details were to be followed, particularly the killing of the lamb. Now, there's been precedent for this. Again, most of you here know this and might be able to teach a lesson on it yourself. Let's go back to the Old Testament and see the first things that God said about blood and acceptability. We'll start with Abel. The Bible tells us that God had given some kind of an order to be worshipped. The details are not given to us. We have to read this from the back end. But because we know God is not partial, God has said in the Word, there is no partiality with God. Isn't it wonderful how you can take a statement of God's in the New Testament and apply it to the old to figure something out? Cain and Abel both brought a gift to God. Cain's was rejected, Abel's was received. Abel brought an animal, a lamb. Cain brought the fruit of his own works, whatever it was. God rejected this and liked this. God's not partial, so we know that God did not say, oh, I like that. What the heck is that? Get that out of my sight. That's not how God reacted to Abel and Cain. He had already given orders, and this boy disobeyed, and this boy obeyed. So as far back as Cain and Abel, we know that men are worshiping God through a blood sacrifice, which God initiated even before that, when Adam and Eve had run from God. He found them. What did he do? He killed the first animals on this planet. God shed the first blood on this planet. Anybody gets squeamish about capital punishment or the things that God does in history that draw blood, you remember that God drew first blood on this planet himself. He killed animals and he clothed Adam and Eve with them. So he set the first precedent, and when it came to worship, Abel set the precedent. And then following that, of course, the biggest precedent after that is Abraham and Isaac. When God tells Abraham, after he waited forever for a son, he said, now that your son is grown, I want you to take him up to the top of Mount Moriah. I want you to tie him onto an altar, and I want you to kill him. And Abraham knew that he was being tested. Because he told the men at the baggage at the bottom of the mountain, you wait here, we will return to you. And then we find out in the book of Romans that Abraham knew, I don't know whether God's going to let me kill my son and then raise him from the dead on the spot, or whether he's going to stop me from killing him and provide a substitute. One way or the other, me and my boy are coming down that hill. Because God has promised that through this son, Isaac, the nation of Israel will come. God killing animals, Abel bringing the right offering, a ram in a thicket being found to be a substitute for Isaac's death. God was saying clearly over and over again, 3-point lesson, blood is necessary to approach me. And not just any blood, but the blood of a perfect substitute. Now, I want you to see something else on the pages of Exodus here. You may want to make a marginal note because this is really important. First of all, I'm going to get to this later where we see that God goes from a lamb for a person to a lamb for a family to a lamb for a nation to a lamb for the world. When John the Baptist said, look, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The progression in the Bible is that a lamb for a person, Abel, a lamb for a family at the Passover, a lamb for the nation later on, we haven't gotten there yet, and then finally a lamb for the world. But in Exodus 12, you get a lamb in verse 3, the lamb in verse 4, and then your lamb in verse 5. You see how the preciousness and the possessiveness of that increases? Get a lamb. Take the lamb. And now it's your lamb. And the more you know about God and the more you listen to his word about the lamb, you'll see that it's not just any old lamb, but it becomes your lamb. A lamb in verse 3, the lamb in verse 4, your lamb in verse 5. That's the biblical message. Came across a verse in my study this week. Now, I don't think I've ever actually said this before. It's always a dangerous thing to say this is the most important verse in the Bible or this is the most whatever verse in the Bible. But this just might be the best verse in the Bible to explain Passover, Old Testament, and Christ new in just one verse. It is in 1 Corinthians 5:7. It's in the middle of an exhortation to these bad boy Corinthians who were sinning up a storm and weren't doing anything about it. And Paul is reminding them that they're a holy people, and he says this, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. That one verse presides over a wedding ceremony of the Old Testament and the New Testament. That Jesus is our Passover. Simply put, my friends, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Do you know that his blood applied to the doorpost of your home is why the angel of death will never pass over you? Passover is Jewish. Passover is also Christian. Because Jesus is our Passover. How can you read this verse, Jesus is our Passover, and say, oh, that Passover is for Jews? Passover is a word that God uses to show the only way you can be passed over from judgment is to have the blood of Christ as the basis of your faith. So, Jesus met the standard of perfection in the Lamb. Liquid concentrate, remember? I'm on card 4. The flawless Lamb of God had to be sinless in nature. Why do you think God told the Jews it has to be a perfect lamb? Perfect! Because when the Lamb of God came, he would be inspected carefully. Jesus never slapped a child in anger. Jesus never cursed his parents. When Pilate looked into the eyes of Jesus, He went out and stood on the end of that great auditorium with that crowd screaming for his crucifixion. What did he say? I find no fault in him. Imagine the most powerful political leader in Palestine at that time saying, after he examined the Son of God, he is flawless. He had to speak those words because God had said the Lamb would be perfect. And when the Lamb of God was being accused by the Gentiles, God was going to make sure that the Gentile leader spoke words that said, I find no fault. So that God's testimony would be true through the ages. No mistake that the cross came at the time of the Passover either. No mistake that as we celebrate at Christmas, a virgin birth was required. 1 Peter 2:22. Peter is quoting the Old Testament and says, when he talks about Jesus, he committed no sin, nor was any defect found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. These are practical lessons for Christianity. We look at some other time when somebody reviles you instead of saying, well, you dirty so-and-so yourself. God says, just leave it to God. God heard what was said. God knows what's in the heart of that person who hates you. Forget it. He never misses a trick. And he loves you and will protect you and provide for you. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and 15, quick one. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. If you're wondering what the applicability of having a lamb that is sinless has to do with your everyday life, when you sin tomorrow and you go to Jesus Christ and you're in a real pickle in your life and you say, God, I'm in a mess. The only confidence you have in praying to God that A, he will hear you, or B, deal with your issue, is that you know that he was tempted in all things and yet was flawless, was perfect and without sin. So he knows the path to obedience to the Father so you can trust him. But if he had not been perfect, if he had been flawed, if there would have been a legitimate accusation to Jesus that would have stuck, your prayer life and my prayer life is over. We don't have a faithful high priest. We have an idiot who said he was the Son of God, but was really just like us. These doctrines are critical. If you want to hang your security on knowing that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins, you'd better know that it's because he was perfect and God accepted what happened at the cross. If Christ had died on the cross with even one sin in his life, you and I are not covered. We're gone. The days you have left on this earth would be the same number of days between now and eternal judgment. See the importance of this? Of knowing Christ as our Passover? Follow me up to the upper room for a minute. What feast is this? What meal is Jesus eating with these disciples? When he says, this is my body and my blood, what is he saying? He's saying, I am the Passover. Oh, how the lights must have gone on in the room that night. Even though Judas went out into the dark, the light was in that room because Jesus said, I am the Passover. You Jews sitting around this table, you know the ancestry. You know the history of our people. The Passover, the angel of death passed over because of the blood. Take, eat my blood. This is my body for you. This is my blood. I'm your safety net. With me, there's no judgment. And he was preaching gospel before Judas went out and betrayed him. God's most precious words to us. Let me say it this way. There are no more precious words that God has spoken to us other than these Old Testament words. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Any Christian in this room not feel secure with that Old Testament statement? You say, no, I got to have John 3:16. Oh, John 3:16, thank God for it. Is there a better verse? Probably not. But listen, I'm very satisfied with when I see the blood, I will pass over. And that's found in Exodus. Well, let me close with this, my friends. Both the doctrines of expiation and propitiation, which are big-sounding words, are covered in this whole text of the Passover. Expiation is a covering. Propitiation is the absorption of a tremendous blow, like a shock absorber in a car. And the Old Testament picture of the blood is that it covers. All those animals, that blood covered the sins of God's people out of his sight until the Lamb would actually come on the cross and remove them. So you have expiation taught in the Old Testament, which is a covering for sin. In the New Testament, God pounds Jesus Christ with the blow of death, and he absorbed that for us. That's propitiation. So he is the expiation of our sins, and he's also the propitiation for our sins. He covers it, and he took the wrath of God, took the hit for us. That's what the gospel is all about. Is anybody in the room who, up to this point, says, wow, there's a lot of Old Testament, a lot of blood, and a lot of sheep in that sermon, and you still don't get it? Listen, God loved you enough to put a perfect lamb on a cross for you. It was his son. It wasn't the woolly kind. It was his son, and he died in your place. And there is no more sacrifice. There's no mass. You don't sin this week and then go to a church next Sunday and have somebody perform a mass for you, turning wine into blood, and have that re-sacrificed over again. That is an affront to God, which is beyond words. He died once and for all. For all who place their trust in him, it's done. What a blessed message that is for us, and what a horrible message that is for those who don't accept that, because that's the last gift. There are no more. None. It's over. Well, we're halfway through the Passover and got a lot more to learn. May God add his blessing to this study of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the fact that Christ is our Passover, and we thank you for the clarity of the issue that you brought to us in Scripture. Being covered by the blood is all we need. It's what we need most. And so we just thank you that you've accomplished this. And as we come to celebrate the Lord's table now, it's all been said here this morning already, Father. Jesus is our Passover, and we celebrate the feast knowing that this is true. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.